Yeah, we're going to look at this chapter, the whole of the chapter, really, Acts chapter 12. And I want to do it with one question in our mind. And this is the question: how do we cope with situations where we don't see any way out? A situation maybe where we are feeling trapped, we're in a difficult situation and there's no easy answer. When we feel as though there's no way out, how do we cope? No possible human solution can come to our rescue. Maybe we react with fear, maybe with panic, maybe resignation, like can't do anything about it, so I'll stick with it. Well, in this chapter here, in Acts chapter 12, we see Peter being arrested, imprisoned, and about to be killed. And in this chapter, I want us to look at four different powers that we see at work here, and these can then help us answer our question. How do we cope when we don't see a way out of a situation? We have four powers at work. We're going to look, I trust, briefly at them, and it'll help us to answer that question then. So we're going to go through the chapter. The first power that we see at work here is the power of Satan, and we see that in verses 1-4. If you look at those first four verses there, we can see that persecution is returning to the church. Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James and he arrested Peter, and he would have put him to death as well, were it not the Feast of Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and he was going to wait till after Passover before he put him to death. Persecution had returned to the church. And this was after a period of about 10 years relative peace. After the death of Stephen, which was in relative peace for the church, so it's round about 10 years. And we are now finding that Christians are being arrested. James was killed, the first of the 12 disciples, if you don't count Judas Iscariot, to be killed. Peter was arrested. Here we see the power of Satan attacking the church. Why? Why was it that after 10 years of relative peace and growth for the church, why is it that Satan was attacking the church now? Well, it could be because Gentiles are being converted in quite large numbers. And because of that, there was opposition from the Jews, who certainly didn't like that, and it was seen to be a threat to the Romans. So both the Jews and the Romans had a reason to persecute the church. But in particular, it was probably because of Herod, called there Herod the King. This was Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, and he wasn't a nice man at all, was this Herod Agrippa. He only became king because he was friends with two successive Roman emperors, Caligula and Claudius. They had been boyhood playmates. He had lived in Rome as a boy, and these two were his mates, Caligulus and Claudius. Now he was ruler over Israel and what today we call Jordan. But he had to leave Rome because he was in great debt. He was a spendthrift. He wasted his money, and he was chased out of Rome because of the money he owned. He had been imprisoned by Tiberius, and he was a very arrogant and a proud man. Here he is now trying to curry favor with the Jews. And to do that, he killed James, and that meant nothing to him at all, and he arrested Peter to kill him after the Passover. So we can see the church now is facing an exceedingly difficult time. Persecution, of course, is the work of the devil. It's the work of Satan. And we can see here something of his strategy. What he was doing then, and he hasn't changed this strategy over some 2,000 years, his aim was to hinder the work of the church, to stop it growing, to stop the gospel from progressing. So what did he do? He targeted the leaders and the effective Christians. He targeted here James and Peter. And that's very often, isn't it, what Satan will do. If he wants to disrupt the growth of the church, to hinder it and to stop it from happening, very often his first target will be the leaders of the church and those Christians who are particularly effective in serving and in speaking of the Lord to others. So we need to be on our guard against such things. We need to watch and we need to pray. But whilst we can see that going on, we can also note for our encouragement that God is in control. Satan's power is limited. Interesting, isn't it? God allowed James to die, but Peter to live. Can we explain that? Well, not really. It's what we call the mystery of providence. But we know from this that God has a unique purpose for each and every Christian. James had accomplished his purpose, and he was allowed to die. Peter had not yet accomplished his purpose, and so he was not allowed to die. He was to live. God was in control of these things, and it's a mystery to us. We can't understand it, but we know the truth of what the psalmist said in Psalm 138. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me, and he has a purpose for each one of us. And we can see here, James' purpose had been accomplished. Peter's had not. So we can see here initially the power of Satan trying to disrupt the growth of the church. Then secondly, and really this forms the main part of the chapter, from verse 5 down to verse 17, we see the power of prayer. And as Mark alluded to, this is a great story, and it's a great account of what God was doing in the early church. Peter was in prison, and he was about to be put to death. So what did the church do? The church prayed. Verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Again in verse 12, we read there that many were gathered and were praying. We see here the power of prayer and the power of a praying church. How were they praying? Well, we got that word there in verse 5, earnest. Earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. You bet it was earnest. They didn't know how long Peter was going to live. They assumed he would be killed in a couple of days' time. So they prayed earnestly. They prayed intently, sincerely, seriously, and specifically. Look what it says in verse 5. Earnest prayer for him. It was prayer for Peter. It was specific, pointed prayer. They also prayed perseveringly, because they prayed in verse 5 and they were still praying in verse 12. And that was certainly a good few hours later. And so they hadn't given up. It wasn't just a quick one-off and that's it. They kept praying. But it was also a courageous thing for them to do, because if they were found praying, well, they could have been killed just as James had been and as they expected that Peter would be. Nevertheless, the church set themselves to pray. You know, we can never underestimate the power of a praying church. It's interesting, in Acts, there are about 30 references to prayer, and 11 of those are to the church praying. The others are to individuals. Interesting, isn't it? I wonder, do we often pray as a last resort? Or is it the first thing we do when we come to a situation that we don't know the way out of and we want help in? Praying can be hard, can't it? It can be a battle. Sometimes we can give up quickly. But we can see very clearly from Acts that there's individual prayer and there's church prayer. And there's great power in both. But there seems to be particular power in Acts when the church comes together to pray for specific matters. And here we see a good example of that. Here was Peter, as far as they were concerned, about to be killed. The church set themselves to pray. The power of a praying church. And it's thrilling how we see God answer their prayer. I love the first answer in verse 6. It says that Herod was about to bring him out on that very night. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. What was Peter doing sleeping? The night before his death, we find him at peace. We find him sleeping in his cell with these soldiers guarding him on either side. Don't think I would have been sleeping in that situation. I wouldn't have done about you. How could he do this? I'm sure it was the effect of the praying of the church. The church were praying that I'm sure he would know God's peace and know God's strength. He was able to sleep. But there's a bit more than that as well. Peter no doubt remembered the promise that Jesus had given him in John 21, verses 18 and 19. If you remember at the end of John's gospel there, Jesus had promised Peter that he will die when he was older and by crucifixion. So believing that promise, Peter knew now was not the time for him to die. The Lord had said, when you're older, he wasn't old yet, by crucifixion, not by a sword from one of Herod's guards. So he worked out, this is not my time. So the prayer of the church, his knowledge of God's word, of Jesus' word to him, kept him at peace in the midst of, to put it mildly, was a highly stressful situation for him. He was sleeping. That was the first answer to prayer. But then we see what happened practically in verses 7 to 12. God sent an angel to deliver him. We read he was in his cell, it was night, and the Lord, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. A light was shining in the cell. And I don't like this. He struck Peter on the side, gave him a little nudge, poked him in the ribs, said, "Wake up, get up quickly." The chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals," and he did. And he said, "Well, wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And out he went and followed him, not knowing where he was going. And they passed not just one set of guards, but two, the first and the second, came to the iron gate that led into the city, that was Jerusalem. It opened of its own accord. They went through it, and the angel left him. What do we note there? We see there that the angel only did for Peter what Peter couldn't do for himself. Look at some of the details there. It was the angel who freed him from his chains. Peter certainly couldn't do that. It was the angel that took him past guards, making them sleep probably. It was the angel who opened the iron city gates. But Peter had his part to play as well. What Peter could do, and Peter was told to do. He was told to put on his clothes and his sandals. He was told to follow the angel. And then when he came out, he had to decide what to do, where to go when the angel left him. And here we see an interesting pattern. And I came across this rather nice quote from Warren Wiersbe. Commenting on this, he said this. He said, "We can expect God to do the impossible if we obey and do the possible." I'll say that again. Think of that for a moment. We can expect God to do the impossible if we obey and do the possible. Here we've got Peter and the angel acting really in teamwork, as we as God's servants act in teamwork with him. And sometimes we think God should be doing everything, whereas very often God may say to us, "You do what you can do, I'll do what you can't." And we have that great privilege, don't we, of being co-workers with God. And for the impossible to happen, to get out of the kind of situations I was talking about at the beginning, well, we need to do what we can do. It may be praying. It may be reading God's word. It may be doing one or two practical things. And then God will do what only God can do. So there we see the prayer being answered in a very practical way. Peter was released from prison. Then from verses 13 down to 17, we can see how the church reacted to this. And it's a very human story, isn't it? He went, verse 12, to the house of Mary. Now, note that Mary was the mother of John Mark, and Mary was the, let's get this right now, was the aunt of Barnabas. And it's possible that the place where they went to was where the disciples had met in the upper room just before Jesus died. We can't prove it, but there's a fair amount of evidence to suggest that the Last Supper was in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. If that is the case, and some scholars think it is, in Jerusalem, then where the people were gathered to pray could well have been in that upper room where Jesus had been with the disciples having the Last Supper immediately prior to his crucifixion. Whether it was or not, it was the place where the church gathered to pray in Mary's home. And there they were praying, and we had the knock on the door, as you remember the story. And there was a girl called Rhoda who came to answer, recognized Peter's voice and didn't do anything about it. So she didn't open the gate in her joy, but she ran up and told them, "Peter's standing at the gate." So they said, "Oh, what do you want about you? You must be mad." She said, "Yeah, it is Peter. It really is." She insisted it was. And they said, "Oh, no, it must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened, they saw it was him. They were amazed and said, "Come on in." And he told them to be quiet. And then he told them all that had happened to him. Very human situation, isn't it? Their initial reaction was disbelief. I wouldn't say unbelief. That's different. It was disbelief in the sense that it was too good to be true. And I wonder sometimes, do we react to answered prayer like that? When we see God maybe answering a prayer in a particular way, sometimes do we think this is too good to be true and we don't really believe it? And we might say, I want further evidence. I want further proof. Disbelief, too good to be true. But then when they realized it was true, there was amazement, the wonder of what God had done. There was great joy there. God had answered prayer even as they were praying. Indeed, before they had finished their praying, God had heard, God had answered their prayer. Great joy. And then look at verse 17, a lovely little touch here. Peter motioned with his hand to be silent. You can imagine the commotion that was going on. "Here's Peter, great joy, all sorts of questions." "Hang on," he says, "keep quiet." And then he said, "Tell these things to James." Obviously not the one who had been killed. That's James, the brother of Jesus, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. "Go and tell these things to James and the brothers." What's he saying? Share your answer to prayer. Go and tell the brethren. Let them know I'm safe. I've been released. I'm alive. Simple point there for us, isn't there? When God answers our prayer, are we happy to share it with others? Do we, when we pray with others, do we share together the answers to prayer and share the joy together? You know, it's a lovely thing to pray together as a church, but we want to know the answers, don't we? And some churches are better at doing this than others. I suspect that you may be one of the better ones, I don't know. But when prayer is answered, how do we keep to ourselves? We want to share with others, and that's what was going on there. And so, having seen the power of Satan at work in persecution, we've then seen the power of prayer at work in overcoming it. But then the third power, verses 18 to 23, is a very different one. It's the power of God's wrath, God's anger. And this is all to do now with Herod. We come back again to Herod Agrippa. And we see him an angry man. Look in verses 18 and 19. When he found out that Peter had escaped, what was his reaction? To kill the soldiers that were supposed to be guarding him. He was angry. Mind you, he was carrying out the usual Roman practice. The practice was amongst Roman soldiers, if they lost a prisoner, they would receive the same penalty as the prisoner was due to receive. So Herod was no doubt very gladly at carrying that out. And he ordered those poor soldiers, through no fault of their own in that sense, to be killed. But then we see also a little touch thrown in there, verse 20 and 21. For no apparent reason, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, just to the north of Israel, of course. And they came to him asking for a peace treaty. Their country depended on Israel at that time for their food imports. And obviously there was a problem with Herod there, and they came asking for peace, wanted a treaty. So what did Herod do? Herod put on all his royal robes and his finery, seated himself upon his throne, and he started speaking to them. And we read in verse 22, the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And as they did that, an angel of the Lord struck down Herod. And the reason is because he did not give God the glory. And it's a bit graphic, isn't it? He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And if you want a really graphic account of this, if you go to the writings of Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, he gives a very graphic account of how that happened. I did think of reading it to you, but I thought it's a bit gruesome straight after supper, so we won't be doing that. Leave it to the Bible description there. So here we see something very dramatic happening to Herod. He suddenly died. He accepted the worship of the people. Here they were saying it's the voice of a God. And he gave no praise to God. He gave no glory to God. He was quite happy to accept the praise, be treated as a God. And he was struck down by an angel and he died. Interesting. Note that an angel brought deliverance to Peter and an angel brought judgment to Herod. I wonder, was it the same angel? It may have been. God's wrath came to him in judgment. You see, God can't be mocked without serious consequences. Here was Herod thinking he was a god, accepting the worship of a god, accepting the praise. What a warning there is here. We can't play around with God. We can't treat him lightly. Herod no doubt thought that by putting James to death, putting Peter in prison and about to put him to death as well, he was probably having a bit of fun at the expense of the Christians. He was trying to please the Jews and he thought, oh, this will be all right. I can do it this way and I'll come out smelling of roses. In the end, he came out smelling of worms and he died. You see, we can't play around with God. It's a strong warning here. So the power of God's wrath and then the final power, verses 24 and 25, I love this one, is the power of God's word. I think one of the best words in this chapter is the first word in verse 24, but. What a contrast. We've seen the power of Satan in persecuting the church. We've seen the power of God's wrath in putting Herod to death. We've seen the attempts of Herod and others to stifle the growth of the gospel. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. What a contrast. God's word will overcome Satan's attacks and bring victory. Herod died, but God's work and God's word goes on. We can see that in verse 25. From Jerusalem, Barnabas and Saul took John Mark with them. They went back to Antioch, and we know how the missionary journeys began from there and how the gospel spread and the kingdom grew. Isn't it a contrast? What we can see there is God turning Peter's defeat into victory and Herod's triumph into defeat. Herod had gone, God's work went on. You know, the word of God will never fail. Cast an eye over history. However good your knowledge of history is, you'll be able to think of people and times when attempts were made to get rid of the Bible, get rid of the church, destroy Christianity. How many Herods have arisen over the last 2,000 years? And they've come and they've gone and the word of God goes on and the church of Christ continues to go on and continues to build up. And how often has God turned apparent defeat into victory? We have many, many examples throughout history and indeed in the present day. Just one obvious example, look at China. How in the time of Mao Zedong, the Cultural Revolution, all attempts were made to rid the whole land of any form of religion. And now how many millions are Christians? I don't know, but it's a lot. Look at Albania. Had that Enver Hoxha back in the 1960s, 70s, who declared Albania to be the first atheist country in the world. And now in Albania, there are thousands and thousands of Christians, that a church is growing, and there's a church meeting in a room that Hoxha gave his address in to say that God was dead and atheism is rife. And God's got a little sense of humor there, I think, as well. There's now a church meeting there and worshiping God. Church still grows, the word of God still prospers, and it will until the Lord returns. So in this chapter, we can see these four powers at work. What does it mean for us? When we see the power of Satan in attacking the church, and you don't have to look very far in Wales today to see, sadly, evidence of that. Satan is at work. And who's he attacking? By and large, it's the leaders of the church. And sadly, we can see examples of that in Wales today. But remember, there's no need to fear, for God is in control. We fight him with the power of prayer and with God's word. That which was responsible for Peter sleeping in the prison and then being released, how do we fight these battles? Believing God's word and in prayer. Remembering that God will judge all who oppose him, if not in this life, then certainly in the next. Those who claim that they are opposing God will not eternally get away with it. The word of God will continue to increase, continue to multiply, until that day when the Lord himself returns. So come back to my opening question. How do we cope in seemingly impossible situations? Well, from this chapter we can see, we read and apply the word of God. What does God promise? What has that got to do with me? We pray and we get others praying. And it's not a fleeting prayer. It's a serious, earnest, specific, pointed prayer. We trust God. And in trusting him, like Peter, we can know his peace. And we leave the outcome to him, remembering that he has infinite love. He has limitless power. He always knows what is best for his people, and he will fulfill his purpose for each and every one of us. So I trust that little look at Acts 12 can encourage us tonight, that where we see Satan apparently causing havoc, where we can see people opposing the work of God, attempting to destroy the church, remember this chapter, remember the power of prayer, remember the power of God's word, remember that God is still on the throne.